Let me remind you again why we are really slowing down and taking more time with this account of church planting. We've moved now from Asia Minor, Palestine's here, and we've moved up even south of Philippi, which is in the northern part of the triangle of the Aegean Sea. We're now moving down. It will eventually be Athens and then Corinth. We're in this place called Thessalonica. Why are we spending so much time on this section when it's relatively short in the account of the book of Acts? Number one, it's because it's a city. Philippi wasn't big. Thessalonica was, with 200,000 people, quite a large city. It was the capital city of that area. Number two, it's because in 1 Thessalonians you have one of the two things that really is unique about Paul's comments on his ministry in the book of Acts. He spends an extended time, two full chapters of the book of Thessalonians, talking about his personal ministry there in their midst. And so we get a real picture of what's behind the scenes of the Acts text itself. And number three, also unique to the New Testament, the book of the church at Thessalonica is the only church that's used as a model of a church. He says in a number of places that you became examples, your faith sounded out to others. And so for that reason, it's fitting that we take a little bit more time and focus upon what is in back of all of this. And remember, as we covered last week, as you look at Acts chapter 17, there's a number of things we're using M's to alliterate it. I hope not confusing you with it. There are basically three things here that were the components of this ministry that the living, reigning Christ used to build the church in that area. And so we get some picture of church planting methods. There are methods befitting the mission. Paul goes to the synagogue. He reasons with them from the Scriptures. He explains and demonstrates from the Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He preaches Christ Jesus to them. Methods befitting the ministry. The Word was prominent. And one of the reasons why my skin crawls when you hear in our culture today, you can't do that today. We're an image-based culture. And people don't read anymore. Brothers and sisters, most people were illiterate in the first century. And it was an image-based culture. It was full of idols, as you'll find out our culture was. But nevertheless, Paul opened up the Word. Why? Because we're people of a book. We're people of words. God spoke and it was done. So it was a method befitting the mission. Teach people what I've commanded you. Paul opened the Scriptures. Second, there were ministers befitting the one ministered. And for that, of course, you should turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we'll remain primarily for this message. Verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, just as you know what kind of men we were among you. There were ministers that befit the one ministered. There were examples of the Christ who was ministered. And I think last week was such a beautiful example showing what kind of a grasp I believe you've gotten on this. Now, when the testimonials to Ben Miller came in, it wasn't just about his preaching. Just about all of them, if not all of them, commented on the fact that this is a man whose life backs up his word. And that showed that sense of discernment, not only about methods, but about ministers befitting the one ministered. So those are the first two principles of church planting in the city of Thessalonica and in all areas. But this week, we're going to consider verses 8 through 10 as we consider what is the most important part of this biblical church planting basics. And before we pray, I haven't forgotten to pray. I want to use a word because it alliterates it, and then I'll define it and illustrate it for you. Because last week I kind of criticized Brooklyn a little bit, so I want to elevate Brooklyn a bit. The word is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. You think of it with a cocoon in which a worm changes into a butterfly. But it's a metamorphosis befitting the message. That's the most important principle. You not only have methods befitting the mission, focusing on the Word, not only ministers representing the one ministered so that the Word, as it were, is made flesh, but there's a metamorphosis, a change that befits the message. So beautifully laid out, verses 8 through 10. Here's my illustration. The word metamorphosis, believe it or not, became a well-spoken of word way back in Brooklyn about 100 years ago, particularly around the Coney Island area, latter part of the 19th century. And that's because at Coney Island, there was, at that point, basically an unknown guy, kind of short, stocky, and his name was, at least his stage name, was Harry Houdini. And he had a trick that he did. That trick was to have his hands handcuffed, as he would have done many times. He was wrapped in a sack, and the sack was tied, and it was sealed. The sack was put into a big box. The box was locked. The box was on the center of the stage, and his wife, Beatrice, this was after he got married, and a prettier Beatrice replaced Houdini's brother. Beatrice would stand on top of the trunk, and a big curtain would be pulled up. She'd wave her hand up, drop it down, and in an instant, another hand would come up, and it would be the freed hand of Harry Houdini. And literally, in just the space of a second or two, curtain would drop, Houdini would be there, completely freed. They would then open up the box, open up the bag, and guess who'd be inside? A handcuffed Beatrice. And the trick was called metamorphosis. It was such an amazing change that everybody, at least in Coney Island and most of Brooklyn, was talking about it. That was magic. This isn't magic that we're dealing with. It's grace. It's amazing grace. Everybody was talking about it. Let's pray, and then I'm going to give you one sentence as an outline for the sermon. I'll try something different today, and then we'll work through these things. A metamorphosis befitting the message. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we pray, yes, that we would understand what's given for us here. But may we catch and feel, and yes, be metamorphosed by the dynamism of this text. And Lord, you're unchangeable. If this was a church about which everybody was talking, not for the wrong reasons and bad reasons, but for right reasons and good reasons, we pray that you'll do it again with this church and with many others, and use this message to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, here we go. Let me give you a sentence. This is verses 8 through 10 in a kind of a long sentence, and then we'll break it down, okay? Here's the sentence. Even pagans were preaching, not the way Ben Miller is going to preach, but you'll see what I mean in a moment. Even pagans were preaching as they heard of people who were really changed. Even pagans were preaching as they heard of people who were really changed because of doctrine. Especially, if you want the formal word, eschatology, but the better word for it, for our purposes, especially the doctrine of last things. And that's verses 8 through 10. Even pagans were preaching as they heard of people who were really changed because of doctrine, especially the doctrine of last things. Even pagans were preaching. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, powerful word. We'll come to it in a few minutes. Not only in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, the term by and large for southern Greece, it would be like saying from east to west, from north to south in Greece, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves preach. Even pagans are preaching concerning certain things. Even pagans were preaching. Now, very briefly, remember that the Bible comes in a real world. The Bible comes in a real history, first century history. But let me give you a quick survey of the religious world into which the gospel came, okay? And it's a Greek world, pagan Greek world. Very, very many centuries before the birth of Christ, there was a man named Homer, wrote the Iliad, the Odyssey, particularly the Iliad. And it was in the Iliad you had presented the different types of gods that the Greeks believed in. And basically, the gods were strong, powerful heroes, but they had all the same kinds of flaws that human beings do. Like Arnold Schwarzenegger. That was the kind of hero that they had. Powerful, but flawed. And it wasn't too long after that, maybe two or three centuries later, that the Greeks who thought began to realize there was something not right with this. And there was at least some talk of what we would call monotheism, that there was probably one God someplace. And that this idea of many gods, what we read of in Greek mythology, at best they were probably just reflections of something better. The language would be groping. There was a, by the Spirit working, preparing people, centuries before Christ came, there was a groping for God, and there was a development of that. For a while, people would say, this was the original intelligent design theory, that this God was reasonable. This God was smart. This God was wise. This God planned things. And later with Plato, they would say, well, this God, whoever he is, wherever he is, must be good. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. That kind of a thing. And that was sort of the religious background that came. But here's what happened and what's so relevant. Because there had been such debate and discussion about gods, people became weary of religion. It didn't make sense. It's like putting together a bunch of things that just don't fit and are contradictory. And something else happened. As, remember, the world is being prepared by the reigning Christ for these things. The waters got muddied when local deities, great as Diana of the Ephesians, began to be spoken of in different areas. And there was a conflict of local gods. And so you had one of two things happen. You had some who would basically say, it's all a lot of poppycock. They would be like the atheists of our day. No one would be called an atheist in the Greek world, although Paul would call them that. And you have others who say, there's got to be something better. And specifically, they looked for about three or four things. One, they wanted a God they could know. Number two, they wanted a God who would bring them what came to be called, as it's used in the Scriptures, but in a vastly greater way, salvation. We need help. We need deliverance. We need refuge. We need strength. They wanted a God who could do something about death. They wanted a God who wasn't imperfect like the gods. And they wanted to know something of what happens beyond. And you can read the literature, especially of the first century before Christ, among the Greeks now, because this is part of Greece. And those are the undertones of what comes. And it is into that that Paul says even pagans begin preaching. From you, this word of the Lord that we taught you with this method befitting the mission, the word didn't return void. That word that was buttressed by our lives, it has sounded forth. Some say the word means like a trumpet, or others say like thunder. But the word probably means something like echo. There are sounding boards in some places where the word will say of the preacher sounds forth to many people, but it's a powerful term. It has sounded forth throughout all of Greece and in every place. That faith toward God, you were persuaded, this faith that I'm going to describe in a moment, Paul would say, has gone out. It's had an exit to you so that, and here is the dream, I think, of every preacher. We don't need to say anything. Well, what that a preacher could say that? This is a port city, and there's streets, the Ignatian Way leading to Thessalonica and from Thessalonica. There's a port on the Aegean Sea, and people are talking. Everybody's talking. So Paul said, really, the way is paid for us. Everybody's talking about these things, for they themselves, both pagans and we would assume believers as well, they are announcing, they're saying, hey, this is guy Paul, and this guy Silas, and this guy Timothy, and you don't know what happened when they went to Thessalonica. What manner of entry we had among you. We would say in our day, there is powerful advertising here. That's exactly what happened. There's something special about this advertising that's come from these people. But the point is, the way was paved for Paul to preach because of everybody talking about what happens. Let me give you a suggestion. We're going to have to wait before we do church planting in New York City. But we're not waiting. Wouldn't it be a blessing if there were people in New York City who said, have you heard what's happening in Franklin Square? Have you heard what's happening with this church out on Long Island? So that, I mean, to get everybody in New York, 8 million people talking about it, that would be something. But who knows? Nothing's impossible with God. The way was paved for them. So even pagans were preaching, second part of the statement, as they heard of people who were really changed. What were they talking about? Were they themselves, verse 9, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. That is, even though we had to make an exodus from you, we were ushered out and went to Berea. They're talking not about why we had to leave, but what happened when we came. How you turned to God from idols. To serve, the word means be a servant to the living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven. These were people really changed. Number one, they were converted. How you were converted. You turned to God from idols. And that was an amazing thing in Thessalonica, not only because idolatry was a part of the warp and the woof of the culture, so that even those who really thought it was a poppycock would never say so. But Thessalonica was about 50 miles away from Mount Olympus. And you could look and you could see at any time of the year that mountain, just a little shy of about almost 2 miles high with snow at the top, where it was believed when there were storms, Zeus would come. And Zeus had a controversy with the people. And that power of idolatry was unusually strong in Thessalonica. I'm going to show you a little bit later. As our friends, brothers and sisters around the world tell us, better than we know ourselves, idolatry is so strong in our culture. But they changed. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. To serve the living and true God. Now, we're going to deal with that more next week. It's a very powerful word. It means their lives were so changed that at every moment they were at the beck and call of the God to whom they turned, so that with everything in their mind, everything in their hands, everything in their feet, everything in their planning, they were shown to be bondservants of that God. And you're going to find out, God willing, next week, that's why there was such an uproar. These people have turned the world upside down. Not because people came to church, although they did worship, but because they had become servants of a different God. And quite literally, those people couldn't blink their eyes without there being something different. And to wait for His Son from heaven, to look forward to His Son. The word conveys faith. It conveys confidence. It conveys readiness. You see, the product was its best advertisement. The product spoke for itself. These were a metamorphosed people. They were a people who had really changed. And see, I don't know about you, but because I'm fascinated particularly with radio, and I'm fascinated with commercials, even though they drive me up the wall a lot. It's interesting how there's, in many cases, almost more money spent, and in some cases there is more money spent on clever advertising than the product itself. And I wonder if there's not something of the same error in our culture that loves to advertise the gospel. Here, it was the product that spoke for itself. We didn't even need to speak. One of the things I suggested to the outreach committee, here's one of the beauties of the pulpit. I can reinforce these things in the pulpit. is one of our churches in Pennsylvania and has a booklet. It's called Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. I would change the title a bit, but I like the concept. And it's basically an evangelistic booklet. You give it out, for example, at the fairs here or wherever you do it. And I really mean it. I want us to see us do this, Elder Montremont. It's 12 testimonies of people who don't so much draw attention to their background, but how they came to know Jesus and how their lives were changed. Maybe it's for that reason that little church in a relatively remote area of Pennsylvania is planting its first church. People are talking about what God's done with those people. See? Now that's what happened. Even pagans were preaching as they heard of people who were really changed because of doctrine. Because of doctrine. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It wasn't enough that Paul said God, the living and true God. Powerful words. Idols are dead. They can't give life. Folks, that's why you, others, anyone linked to idols, it's like you're married to a corpse. Can't give life. But faith is linked to the God who lives, and He gives life, and He breathes life, and He forms life, and He makes people who literally breathe in service of that God. That's the meaning of living God, not dead, but alive, and a God who really gives life. And the true God, not just true in that error isn't taught, and that is valid. One of the prophets said, idols are vain things, teachers of error. That's why we're so careful to guard the second commandment, no other gods before me, because all idols preach error. The true God, who because He's true, forms us as people as true. But it also means this, real, substantive, as over against shadowy. Glorious. The Greeks had groped for God. The best they could find was some shadowy figure. But now this is the substantive, real God. If you look at Acts 14, verses 15 through 17, you get what no doubt was some of what Paul would have told the Thessalonians, even as he did those at Lystra. Men, Acts 14, 15, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We're not even like the Greek gods. We're just elevated humans with all their imperfections magnified. We preach to you. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that are things that are in them, who in bygone generations, in times that are past, times that aren't now, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He didn't leave Himself without witness in that He did good. Not He is just simply good in the abstract, as Plato said, He did good, and He is good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That's how much the clutches of idolatry had them. But they went back to the fact that we're declaring to you, see the sun? We're declaring the God who made it. See the sky? We're declaring the guy who made it. See the rains that come that give fertility? We're declaring to you the God that made it. See the God who formed you? We're declaring Him to you. The true and living God, they declared to Him. Versus modern idols. And please don't say, the Greeks, they had their idols of gold and stone. Pray tell, what do you have in your pocket if you carry change? And we glibly say, I live for my money. I live for my house. My friends, gold, silver, wood, idols. They change their forms, but not their substance. These were people who did not live. They did not serve these things. Let me ask you, do you serve every moment the true and living God? Do you, in some way, at least in principle, at virtually at every moment in principle, do you say, I'm going to live revolving around the God who made that sun? Or be honest, Do you live for something else? The origin of what you live for is your destiny. If the origin of what you live for is of earth, and it's going to be destroyed, and so will you. They served the living and the true God. That doctrine was there. They knew that God. Theology proper. Words of God. They knew Him. And to wait for His Son. And there's a beautiful body of divinity in all of this. His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's the deity of Christ. His Son. Son of God. Eternally begotten. As so much like God, so much like man, that it's as if He wasn't God. And so much like God, it's as if He wasn't man. But He's the Son. He is the Son. True divinity and true humanity. Even Jesus. He is the God-man. The body of divinity. You'll call His name Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. It's this God-man who went to the cross and shed His blood to save us from our sins. Jesus, God, man, obedience, death, resurrection, whom He raised from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. Jesus, who ascended into heaven to wait for His Son from heaven. His coming again, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath that will come with His own return. That's why our body of divinity focuses on Jesus Christ. What a wealth of divinity is in this passage. And brothers and sisters, notice the deepest real needs and to some extent felt needs of the pagans were all met there. How can I know this God, Jesus, came into history? Is God concerned for me? This is a God who wept. What about death? Jesus conquered it. What about this sense of guilt? There's atonement. How can I know about heaven? Jesus came there. And particularly for Greeks who've been taught, the Greek word is apathos. The gods had no feeling. Gods were stoic. There is this language, literally unheard of to Greek pagans. The wrath to come. I will come back to that. But the living God and His Son. And brothers and sisters, in every age, that's what you and others need to hear. How can I know God? Look to Christ. Does God identify with me? He's man, but He's also God. My sins, atonement. Righteousness, Jesus' obedience. What about death? Jesus went there. How could it be conquered? Jesus rose. What about heaven? Jesus there. Is there an end of the world? He's coming. And this doctrine transformed these people. But it wasn't just this. It is this Jesus who not only acted in the past, but here's the focus of this present tense, who delivers us from the coming wrath. This, brothers and sisters, as you're going to learn, had been and would continue to be one of the most powerful components of all of Paul's preaching. I was stunned to read something I never knew before about Dwight Moody, a man with so many respects I appreciate as an evangelist. Dwight Moody came to England at a time there were raging controversies about evolution. Darwin's Origin of Species had come out. And one of the big reasons why people, particularly Darwin, whose little daughter died very suddenly, why Darwin would have nothing of Christianity, is because of the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. It was unfashionable to speak of that. Dwight L. Moody resolved that lest he be an offense, he would not mention that. That's not Pauline. The message to the Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Vengeance on those, both Jew and Greek, who do not know God. Vessels of destruction. God's wrath comes, he says to the Colossians, on the sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. And I don't want to raise my voice when I say it, because it doesn't need to be said with a red face, but it's real. He delivers us from coming wrath. The word means, and I want you to catch this, why were these people changed? Why did they at every moment serve the living God? Because they had that, let me use the word here, that existential sense in their being at every moment. That if it were not for Jesus, they would be destroyed. That's what that means. Not just he's going to come, which would be a future. The wrath that comes. Brothers and sisters, as I've mused over this in other contexts, when my mind, my speech, wants to flit with sins that I know in themselves damn, I remind myself, or at least try to, that at any moment, but for the covenant of grace, God could let me go so I would sin irrevocably and would be in hell. And God would be absolutely just. Do you think like that? Jesus, moment by moment, as I would lust with my eyes, as I would speak gossip with my mouth, as I would use my hands in anger, he delivers me from what would be my undoing. No wonder they were changed. They've been changed by doctrine, especially the doctrine of last things. And I want you to see that in this big package, both sides of the work of Christ had been laid hold of by these people. In history, in Christ, there had been deliverance. Jesus saves us from our sins. Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Jesus, who ascended into heaven. See, brothers and sisters, as I've said before, eschatology, doctrine of last things, isn't just out there. God has made heaven to be kind of like Florida in the Atlantic Ocean and the Gulf in the Gulf of Mexico. It juts into history. All of these things of eternity jut into history. Last day, judgment. On the cross, judgment. For the sheep, for the elect of God, judgment absorbed. So at the last day, the Father says, forgiven, 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 forgiven. Conquest of death, not just raised from the dead. Resurrection from the dead, dear brothers and sisters, is not just because we're Christians. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, but a resurrection from the dead for those who by grace have done good unto everlasting life in heaven, because Jesus is in heaven. And new creation, because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was new creation. And that's what we are in principle. And that will be fulfilled at the last day. So Jesus says in these glorious words to the woman, don't touch me. I am ascending to my Father. And what's beautiful, your Father. Which means what? Even as my proper place is not here, though I shall abide here for a while, your proper place is not here either. Your proper place is with my Father and glorious. Can you say it? Your Father. Our Father which art in heaven ought to always impel you and fuel you. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. So these were a heavenly people. To the Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven. Later to the Corinthians, don't you know the saints will judge the world? And to the Thessalonians, to wait for his son from heaven. You know, for a while this week, I said, how to illustrate wait? And I thought, oh, I know, simple way to illustrate wait. Get the house ready, get yourself dressed up, everything's nice, you're waiting for your guest, you come so you're going to entertain your guest. What a silly illustration that is. You know, when Jesus comes back, He's not going to want to come back to our little hovels and to our clothing that's so modeled and our food, something a whole lot better. He comes to get us and take us home. I thought, this is what wait is. You ever been in a hospital for a while? It doesn't have to be too long either. You're in the hospital, you're surrounded by death. Maybe the screams wake you up at night. You've had that pain that reminds you, I'm going to die. Thank God there's been some medication that allays it a bit. There's always enough of it nagging at you to realize, even though I may be getting better, I'm going to die one day. And maybe your person right next to you one day is taken out. He died. And what do you ask in the hospital? When am I going home? When am I going home? And you wait. You wait for it. Every day you want to pack up your stuff and go. Every day you wait for your loved one to come. And then one day, all that waiting is rewarded. And your loved one comes and takes you away from what symbolizes death. And you go home. That's wait. Do you wait, my friends? I mean, the best of hospitals, there's still pain and the stench of death upon it. But these were a people gripped. Are you? I'm going to ask you, folks. This is what made these people what they were. They served God, yes, in this life. But they were gripped, as the early church was, with this holy obsession. Jesus is going to come and take us to be with Him. And everybody was talking about these people changed by doctrine. Especially the doctrine of lasting. These were people gripped by that side of the cross and His work. Brothers and sisters, as in history, in Jesus, there's deliverance. In history, by Jesus, there's wrath. I call you to the same cross that brings you who believe forgiveness, outer darkness, picture of hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's curse. If it's not absorbed by Jesus, you take it. Resurrection from the dead, not to receive from Jesus' hands the word, well done, but depart from me. No desire for heaven, be where your desires are. That's the other side of the cross, and it's represented by this word, wrath, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Let me give you some definitions that lexicographers, experts in words have used of this. Deep-seated anger. Settled indignation. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 and following, you'll see it laid out in more detail. Paul speaks of manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, this is Christ, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Wrath, the active opposition of a holy God to all that is evil. People say, Pastor, that sounds so much like the Old Testament. No, it isn't. It's worse. now the gospel goes into all the world. And along with wrath against immorality and idolatry, if you reject the gospel, wrath upon you to the uttermost. And those people in Thessalonica were changed, as I pray to God we always be. They lived moment by moment, utterly dependent upon this glorious Jesus, a name that meant something, because He delivers them from that coming wrath. It was 1924. A man named William Mulholland, a man of great architectural feats, particularly in building dams. William Mulholland would build what was his last architectural feat, the San Francisquito, not Francisco, but Francisquito River, that is north of Los Angeles in a very dry area. It was a river that he had envisioned could be dammed up to provide in that dam, believe it or not, a whole year's worth of water for irrigation and for the people. And there was a clamor for this in a project. And this was the man to build it, William Mulholland. So between 1924 and 1926, there was the building of this massive dam. And it's interesting the way they built it. Originally, it was to be 165 feet. People said, no, this man's so skillful. Build it more, build it more. It went from 175 to eventually 195 feet, the largest dam in that area. 1926, the dam began to build up with water. It was amazing how the water level built up, and every year got bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it was just about 3 inches below the top. 1927, there were some cracks in the dam, and Mulholland said, even the best of dams have cracks. And there were some leaks. Even the best of dams had leaks. March 12th, 1928, about 10 o'clock at night, amazingly enough, the water level dropped by about 3.5 inches. That's several million gallons of water. But no water came out of the dam. What happened? 3 minutes before midnight, March 12, 1928, the center part of the dam began to give way. The, as you would see it, the eastern wall of the dam, a great segment of it, completely fell out. That pulled the center wall away from the western wall. And in seconds, 12 billion gallons of water, with a wall at that time 170 feet high, gushed at the pace of 12 feet per second. And within minutes, killed everyone who, if they'd been awake, could have seen it. But it was midnight. Silt under the center of the dam had moved the center section forward, hence the drop, and hence the giving way less than 2 hours later. Thought of that. Midnight. At midnight, the bridegroom comes. And my friends, that wrath will come. What changed those people in Thessalonica? Yes, yes, methods befitting the mission, the word. Yes, ministers who represented the great minister. Yes, yes. But they were changed because of this Christ and this God. And I want to know if you have been. Are you playing games with God? These hurricanes, these storms, the cracks in the dam, as God's wrath is being held back against the wicked world. Don't say it just happens. One day, restraining grace gives way. And it's not going to be a valley north of Los Angeles where 500 people are killed in seconds. It's going to be a world in which Jesus comes in flaming fire and in real vengeance against those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. My friends, I want to ask you, are you real genuine Christians? Martin Lloyd-Jones's last words that I read, last interview ever given. What's the most important message for our day? Without hesitation, the good doctor said, flee from the wrath to come. Let's pray. God, metamorphose us by your word. Change us by doctrine that focuses on Jesus, so that we turn truly, moment by moment, to the true and living God, not shadows, not errors, but God, and bask in this God-man, righteousness, atonement, heaven. May we be a heavenly people with citizenship in heaven, waiting for the Son from heaven. Lest our God we be as those poor people living in a valley with a cracked dam, who at midnight were ushered into the presence of their Maker. Oh God, change us. For Jesus' sake, amen.